We're grateful for the opportunity for us to be together here on this Lord's Day and for us now to study from the Word of God together. And we're endeavoring to continue our study about authority in heaven and more specifically the work of the Holy Spirit as in keeping or part of that authority arrangement in heaven most notably, or even more specifically, his work under the authority of Christ as directed by the Father through Christ during the New Testament age that began when Jesus was given all authority in heaven and in earth and is continuing to this present time. There were some of the holy works of the Holy Spirit that were restricted to the period of time during the first century, with miracles and the direct inspiration of God's Word, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, those things that God had for a particular purpose for a limited period of time. And that's actually the area that we've been studying about. We've already looked into and examined the scriptures about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we started a look at the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, and we were looking at several passages of Scripture that spoke about that, those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, to whom it was to be given, which were to be those who were believers in Christ, those who obeyed Him. So it was a promise to Christians. We also saw the prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and how that was spoken of being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, after reminding them of that prophecy of Joel, then he said in verse 38, the Apostle Peter, by God's inspiration, said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Not for as many as the Lord our God shall call forevermore for the duration of time on this earth. He is not keeping that open-ended as far as time. He does refer to those who are far off, not in time but in distance, a reference to the Gentiles, and that they would be included as being recipients of this promise. So as we had seen before with the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that was a promise that was specifically given to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 as he was repeating what had been promised through John the Baptist, but our Lord Jesus Christ had made that application that was for the apostles themselves, and they received that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 on this day of Pentecost. But what they received as the baptism of the Holy Spirit on that day, and they were speaking in tongues, and they were prophesying, that is, they were preaching by God's inspiration, His direct inspiration, these words of God, and the people were hearing those words, and then with those words, they were bringing up this other work of the Holy Spirit, that is the miraculous gifts that He would be giving as part of God's promise, this promise being to all that were Christians, Jews and Gentiles, during this period of time. And we will see that would be limited to that first century when the church was established, and it was for a particular purpose, and therefore limited in its time. But while it was in its time, while God was giving these miraculous gifts through the Holy Spirit by Christ's authority, it was going to be for as many as the Lord our God called, both of Jew and Gentile, during that time. So we need to consider who it was for and what it was and how it was given. We've seen a little bit of that so far, but that's really what we're going to be aiming to do in our study this morning, is answering those questions or finding the answers to those questions in the Word of God. So what were these particular gifts? We've seen who it was to be given to. Those were Christians, and we'll see that was limited to the first century from some other scriptures. But what were they and how were they to be given? And how they were to be given is going to tie into the duration of it, that it would be limited in time. But right now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because if we're going to understand the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we saw in Acts chapter 2 that promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit was clearly in the context of the miraculous gifts that they were seeing that day from the apostles, speaking in tongues and prophecy being two of those gifts. But it was in that context of the miraculous gifts that that promise was made. It was not talking about some non-miraculous measure or gift of the Holy Spirit or something else. And it was not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see, as we do with the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures are very consistent in that being a promise to the apostles upon whom that was there, then fulfilled. But we also see the same with the gift of the Holy Spirit, that when that term is used, it's consistently used in the context of miraculous gifts that were for Christians in the first century for reasons that we need to see, that was also tied into how they received these gifts. But what were they? What were these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, we saw speaking in tongues and prophecy in Acts 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see the things that we saw in Acts chapter 2 that include speaking in tongues and prophecy as two of these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that that was a promise to as many as God called, to all Christians during this time. Those points are made, and we see it also built upon in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. In fact, he's specifically going to name nine miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. If there were more than these, we don't have them named like he does here. So we're going to be very safe in looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 as teaching and defining for us what the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were, and that there were nine such gifts, and also to whom they were given. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Well, he didn't want them to be ignorant about it, and we cannot be ignorant about it too if we'll listen to this. He says in verse 2, "You know that you were Gentiles, so as many as the Lord our God shall call, including those who were afar off." Well, he's writing right here to those that was referring to, or at least in part. Most of these brethren in the church at Corinth were from a background as Gentiles. So he says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols." Now, this is talking about how they can't speak, not that they're dumb like we use it. Of course, it was both, actually. But in this particular statement, it's referring to the fact they can't speak. They can't do anything. Anybody who would follow something like that is pretty dumb. But he says, "Even as you were led..." Verse 3, he says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So there are different miraculous gifts. But who was the one by the authority arrangement in heaven by which those gifts would be given? The Holy Spirit. Now, we already saw that Jesus is the one that... He says that he would be sent in Christ's name, that is, by his authority, and that the Son was following the direction of his Father. So here is the authority arrangement in heaven as it applies to the work of the Holy Spirit during this particular time and this particular work in the first century A.D. But it would be directed by the Father through the authority of the Son, but this work would be by the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit. Verse 5, "And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord." And there again is the ultimate origin of them. Verse 6, "And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." So God is the ultimate source of this. In this context, we're actually seeing reference to our God and Lord and Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is really what we're seeing in the context. God, the Father being the ultimate source of all of this work, and then it was administered by the authority of the Son, and then specifically carried out in this case by the Holy Spirit. So here's the authority arrangement in heaven for these miraculous gifts. Verse 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So who was it? Who was the subject of the promise of these gifts? Was it just a few special ones that were designated? Or was it God's will that these gifts be given by the Holy Spirit to, as he says, every man to profit with all? Well, that's what he says, every man, in those in the church, every Christian. Verse 8 says, for to one is given by the Spirit, here's the first one, the word of wisdom. So this isn't just wisdom in the general sense or wisdom that we receive from God as we study the word of God and follow that. And we're told to pray for this wisdom in James chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. Without doubt, as God gives a promise to give us wisdom, that promise of wisdom is not of the miraculous variety, but he's talking about here a miraculous gift of wisdom. So here would be a particular kind of wisdom that would be given in a miraculous manner or measure. And that's the first one that he mentions there in verse 8. And he says, to another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now again, this would be knowledge as a miraculous gift that he's talking about here, not knowledge that we gain, much like we do as we gain wisdom from our study of God's word and seeking him as he teaches us to, in which case he will give that if we meet the criteria or fulfill the conditions for him to be willing to give that to us. This is talking about a miraculous gift of knowledge by the same Spirit. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. So there was some miraculous gift of faith as well as wisdom and knowledge. Now, those particular three there would be very difficult to, we are not witnesses to that, but for us to try to discern how would one differentiate or recognize a miraculous manifestation of wisdom, knowledge, or faith as opposed to what we all today are growing in as we are seeking God and learning his word and humbling ourselves before him and seeking and asking and knocking and doing all those things he tells us to do. It would be very difficult for us to try to make or be able to discern between what he's talking about here and those first three gifts that were of a miraculous variety, because we haven't seen it, but we know they existed. And the next thing he says in verse 9, number 4 here, he says, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Now that would be something that we would all immediately be able to recognize, a miraculous healing. Not like when you swallow a medicine the doctor gives you or something and then it does the job it's supposed to. This would be a miraculous healing, and we have many examples of such described for us in the Word of God. And then verse 10, he says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, which would be speaking by the direct inspiration of God, and to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Tongues, we saw what that was in Acts 2. That's not babbling, it's the speaking of real languages, but ones which the speakers would not know, but they would be inspired fluently to be able to preach God's word in those, in whatever language that was. Now, what good would that be if you were inspired to speak in a language, a real language, if nobody that was present where you were speaking in that tongue understood what you were saying, or only a few did? Well, there was also a miraculous gift of interpretation, where somebody else would be given miraculously the gift to be able to interpret that from that language to the language that others that were there who didn't understand that they would be able to understand. So that would be a very important gift, as we could recognize. But that adds up to 9 that he mentions there. So there they are. And then verse 11 says, but all these work at that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So again, we see the Holy Spirit's role in that work to give those gifts to, as he puts it there, every man severally as he will. And he mentioned every man in verse 7. So does that sound like as many as the Lord our God would call, both of Jew and Gentile, when he's describing that being given to all of these brethren in the church. And that's what he's talking about. So here, that's what the gifts are, these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were intended by the Lord's will to be given by the Spirit to all the members of the church in that time. Verses 27 through 31, were all these gifts, these miraculous gifts, were they all equal in God's sight in terms of their importance? They were not. And he says in verses 27 through 31 here in 1 Corinthians 12, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers." Now by that numbering there, as far as the work, the example, the importance of what he gave for the apostles to do, was that the same as the work and all of that of the prophets, or was that something that God said was greater? He says, first, apostles, secondarily, prophets, and what about teachers? Thirdly, teachers. Now, were all of those important? Yes. As we read last week in Ephesians 4, when he was talking about those gifts that have been given, whether they are of the miraculous variety or not, God has given all of us different gifts. Of course, not giving the miraculous to us today, but from the first century through now, whatever gifts have been given at any particular time to anybody, it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I left out unto a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the ultimate purpose for them is, as we've seen, which would be true here. What he says there of the apostles, prophets, teachers. So that parallels very closely, exactly, with what we saw before in Ephesians 4. So there were differences, and they all had that for that common purpose, but there were differences or degrees of importance to those. And then he says, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and which is last in that list? The tongues. Now, if you ask a Pentecostal today, what do they say is most important? Tongues. So they've got it backwards, don't they? There's a problem there, isn't there? And that's a point that he's going to also make here in this in 1 Corinthians. Were people enamored with seeing that when they would see somebody that could suddenly be speaking these words of God in different languages that they'd never studied before? I mean, that would be certainly an impressive thing to see or to hear. Attracted people back then, and the Lord had to teach, remind them of what is most important. Because what good would the tongues be if you can't understand it? How can you be edified by words in a language you don't know? You can't. And what's the purpose of all this? For the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all grow to that complete man. That can't happen if you don't understand the words, and that's why the tongues are listed last. And so he asks, verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So he told them to desire the best gifts. Now, what would be the point of coveting or desiring those best gifts if they couldn't receive what they desired? Desiring it wouldn't be very useful if it couldn't happen, or that desire couldn't be realized. And it could be, though. And that's something that in two chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 14, he would even instruct them to ask God for that. So they should desire it and then request it. And that's obviously something, a request God could grant. So receiving miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, did that mean that every member of the church got all nine gifts? And it's obviously indicated or stated that wasn't the case. But did it also mean if you were given one or two or whatever, that you could not receive another one, a better one, at another time? See, that's not just a possibility. He told them to covet it and ask for that, which is going to bring in then how did they receive them, which we want to look at before we close here in the next few minutes. This more excellent way that he refers to at the very last statement of 1 Corinthians 12, what is that? What way was more excellent than all of these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, what were they all for? To edify the body of Christ until we all come to be a complete man. Complete in what? Edified in what? Well, the Ephesians 4:16 says the edifying of the body of itself in love. What are we to have perfected in us? 1 John 2, verse 5, 1 John 4, verse 12. The love of God is to be perfected in us. That's what we need to be built up in, growing in the parts of his love. That's what the miracles and all these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were designed to cause to be grown in. So was it were the miraculous gifts an end of themselves, or were they really a means to an end? Well, they were as part of God's witness to prove or confirm that this was his word, but then those very words would build them up. I mean, how else were they going to know what they needed to follow, to know the commands they were to follow, so by keeping his word, then they could have his love perfected in them? That's why 1 Corinthians 13 then teaches us about the love of God and its different parts. But while he's teaching that, he very clearly also teaches in 1 Corinthians 13 that this lesser way, yet it was an important way during the first century when they had those miraculous gifts, that that would come to an end. When he teaches about the love of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, that more excellent way, then he says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, charity, that is love, never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Not that the prophecy wouldn't, he's not talking about foretelling the future and then it not happen, because that wouldn't be God's word then. He's talking about this miraculous gift of prophecy that was one of the ones he named in chapter 12. It would come to an end. Now, God's love, is that way ever going to come to an end? Is that a temporary thing or a permanent, eternal thing? It's eternal. And that's the point there. Unlike the miraculous gift of prophecy, would God need to continue to directly inspire people with his word eternally? No. It had a use for a limited period of time that he's going to point out. But God's love, that more excellent way, is the eternal way. Then he says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Very clearly, that miraculous gift of speaking in tongues would come to an end. Now, that would give a heart attack to a Pentecostal, too, if you bring that up. But, I mean, that's a statement by God. It's true. It was intended to be a temporary thing. And they don't have it today. Those ones, and nobody has that today. That ceased within the first century, around that time, at the close of the first century. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Not talking about the knowledge of God's will in general, but he's clearly talking about that miraculous gift, one of those ones that he named in chapter 12. So he names three of the nine again in verse 8, three of the nine miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he could have named the other six and repeated all of them to make the point, but he used three of the nine to make the point that all those nine would be done away at a certain point, but God's love would endure. And so in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So he is telling when those miraculous gifts, when their use would be ended, when they would no longer exist, when that which is perfect is come. Now, Pentecostals, if you ask them about that or point that out, they're going to say, well, that's talking about Jesus when he returns, and then the miraculous gifts are going to be around until then, to the end of the world, when Jesus comes back. He's perfect. Of course, he is, but this is not he who is perfect, not talking about the second coming of Christ, but when that which is perfect. Even in English, with the translation, we can see that he's not talking about, he's not using the masculine pronoun there. And in Greek, they had masculine, feminine, and neuter gender in their pronouns and words. And this is neuter. This is not talking about Christ, who is always a he. This is talking about when that which is complete is come. What would be completed? He's talking about the Word of God. That's the context. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. Well, that knowledge, that revelation of God's Word, at this point, it was in part. Had the New Testament been fully, completely revealed yet? No. Now, until the revelation was complete, did God need to keep inspiring people with that revelation? He did. At a point, though, when it was completed, then would there be any need for what was being given at a time until to reveal it to its completion? No, it wouldn't be needed anymore. So then what was in part, those miraculous gifts, would be done away when God's Word was completely revealed. Just looking at another example in James chapter 1, verse 25, when he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." The perfect law of liberty, that's neuter, that's the complete law, that's God's Word. So the context is God's Word in 1 Corinthians 13 in this part when he's talking about when that which is perfect has come. We have another reference to that in James 1:25 that's in the neuter, referring to God's Word in its completed form. That's the context here. When God's Word was completely revealed, the miraculous gifts wouldn't be needed anymore. Well, for one thing, it wouldn't need to keep revealing what's already revealed. For another thing, the purpose of it, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, another passage that uses the phrase the gift of the Holy Spirit or gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So those gifts were needed to actually reveal God's Word until it was completed. But those miraculous gifts were also a means by which God was bearing witness to the ones who were speaking his word when they were doing miracles. These miraculous manifestations of God's power were God's way of bearing witness. His testimony, this person here is speaking my word. That would confirm or prove it was his word. Now, would he need to continue to prove it's his word when the word was completely revealed? Now, he would need to prove every word that was being revealed. But once it was confirmed and proven to be real, does God need to continue to confirm, to reconfirm what he's already confirmed to be his word? Now, do we have an example in God's word when somebody was looking to have God's word reconfirmed for someone? In Luke 16, you remember when that rich man died and was no longer rich, but he was in torment. And he was begging for Lazarus to be sent across that gulf, that one who had previously been a beggar but now was rich, in Abraham's bosom. And he was begging that Abraham would send Lazarus over to cool his tongue with some water. And he was told that couldn't happen. And then he begged that Abraham would send Lazarus back from the dead for the sake of his five brothers who were still on the earth that he knew were wicked like he was. And then they would repent, he said. And what did Abraham say about that? So that was really a request, raising from the dead. Having someone raised from the dead, that a miracle like that, would God use that to bear witness to his word, or did he? He certainly did many times, even in the Old Testament, via Elijah and Elisha, as we've studied in our Sunday morning classes. God raised the dead in the Old Testament a few times, and he did so in the New Testament also with Christ and the apostles. And so that was a very obvious miracle, one of the greatest or among the greatest of them when that would happen. But that would be proof from God that whoever was speaking his word when they raised somebody from the dead, that wasn't their word, it was God's word. So to ask Lazarus to go back from the dead was a request for God to reconfirm what he had already spoken. That man's brothers hadn't been listening to or following what God said that he had already confirmed with miracles, including the raising of the dead. So he wants them to go back, Lazarus to go back, and for God to reconfirm that word. What did Abraham say? If they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But Father Abraham, if one go back from the dead, then they will listen. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to one go back from the dead. If they weren't going to believe the witness God bore already, are they going to believe it when he reconfirms it if he were to? No, they wouldn't. When God has given the proof, that is sufficient. And he wasn't going to reconfirm it. So that right there is demonstrating why God would not continue to do miracles later to confirm words that he'd already confirmed before and revealed. So the miracles would not need to endure for that reason. So only as long as the word was being revealed would it need to be confirmed. And at the point it was completely revealed, it would no longer be needed as far as adding revelation because it was complete, nor would it be needed as God's confirmation or witness, proof that that was his word, because that was already done. So then those gifts would be done away at that time. Well, how did that happen in a practical sense? Well, by the means by which they were given. Last week we saw in Acts chapter 8 and verse 18 when he was describing what happened in Samaria when Philip the evangelist, who was not an apostle and therefore did not have power to give those miraculous gifts to the ones who were converted through his preaching there in Samaria in Acts 8. But then Peter and John went there to Samaria, laid their hands on the ones who had been converted there, and gave them those gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is referred to as the gift of God there. And by that, the Holy Ghost was given. So there's another reference, just like Hebrews 2, Acts 8, in Acts 2, and with Cornelius' household, those times we read about the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's a term or descriptive term for these miraculous gifts consistently. And in Acts 8, verse 18, it very clearly states it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, those miraculous gifts. That's how they received them in Samaria. Now later we also read about in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, in writing by God's inspiration to Timothy, refers to the fact that Timothy received his miraculous gifts by the laying on of Paul's hands. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, when Paul went to Ephesus, there were about 12 men there that had only been baptized with John's baptism. And Paul then preached the gospel of Christ to them. They were baptized in the name of Christ. And then he laid his hands on them, and they received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That was the means by which they were given. Well, then, after the last apostle died, which may have been the apostle John, we know he was still being used by the Lord right to the end of the revelation of the New Testament through the book of Revelation. When John or whoever the last apostle was passed on, which would have been sometime about the very end of the first century A.D., would there have been anybody left then who could lay their hands on anyone and give them the miraculous gifts? No. And that would also coincide with when, because he told the apostles in John 16 that the Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all truth. So we would know by through the lifetime of the apostles, the revelation would be completed, all truth would be revealed, and it was by their hands that the miraculous gifts would be given that would confirm that word. So then simultaneously with the passing on of the apostles, we know that God's word would be completely revealed then, that which is perfect would have come, and then that which is in part would have been done away, because there would be no more means to give it. All of that would work together by God's plan. So that was the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were very necessary in the first century to reveal God's word and to confirm it as it was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But at that point, after that, it would no longer be needed and would be done away, and the means by which it would be done away, they were given, would be done away. There aren't any more apostles on earth today. There's no way anybody could have miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. There aren't any apostles around to lay their hands on anybody to give them. And there was no other way by which those gifts were given in the first century. So it had a limited purpose for a limited period of time. Now the benefits of it, or really the purpose that it was had that for in its time, still serves today as we read about the proof, God's witness, and we believe in those same words by that. That was a point, and this will be our last verse as we close this morning, but at the very end of John chapter 20, this is a point that he makes there in verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, that's the point he makes about it. We weren't there to see these things. They're written for our sakes, all the things that Jesus did, all those miracles that he did, but also that of the apostles. All those things that God did to prove who Jesus was, and that all these words that we have in this book are the words of God. They are written, it was for the ones who saw it, it benefited them, but for those of us who didn't see them, they're written for us so that we might also believe. And that's what we need to do. And if we don't, then we can't be saved. So this morning we close with the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God based on these things that have been written? If you do, then you need to do what the Apostle Peter commanded them to do in Acts 2:38 that we read at the beginning of our study this morning. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done that yet, this is an opportunity for you to do that this morning, and we're encouraging you now to do so. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you have not yet, if you have fallen into sin or turned away from him and need to return, you need to repent of sin and need the prayers of the church, you have an opportunity to come forward this morning also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come forward at this time while we stand together and sing.